Good evening. The readings from Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. That's page 4 in the Green Church Bibles. I don't have that in the large print, but it's the first book of the Bible, the second chapter. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, or you have the church Bible, please do keep that passage open. And we'll come together now and look at those words and see how they apply to us today. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. I'm actually finishing at verse 24, but I wanted David to read that last verse out to see whether he blushed when he read that they were naked together. But he didn't. He did a good job, so well done, David. He didn't fall for my trap. Of course, this passage is about marriage, sex, relationships, and love. I don't know whether this is a coincidence, but I've done 3 talks here at Knighton in the last 2 months. The first one was on capturing love. The last one was on Love Actually, Valentine's Day. And this one seems to be about love as well. So I don't know whether I've somehow been cast as the love guru. I guarantee you I am not. But that's the way it's fallen. So please forgive me if it's come that way for you. It primarily teaches us about marriage and sex and relationships. I guess I can be thankful that my daughter's not a teenager yet, because it would be very embarrassing for her to hear me give this talk. But I can see some people who were igniters when I was a youth leader. So I'm sorry if I embarrass you this evening. This is a subject that affects us all, isn't it? Whether we're in a relationship or not. Whether you're young and part of the youth group and looking for love, someone that you can spend the rest of your life with, maybe be swept off your feet. Whether you're a newlywed and you're going through all those struggles of newlywed life. Whether you've been married for many years and it just seems natural to you. Or maybe for some of you it's a very difficult subject. Something that's very hard. Maybe a struggle because you've always longed for that kind of a relationship and never found it. Or maybe you've been in that kind of relationship and you've ended up being very hurt, very messed about. And isn't it interesting that often the interactions that Christians have with non-Christians kind of gravitate around this issue of marriage and sex? And it normally comes down to this idea that Christians have a very archaic and old-fashioned view of how we do marriage and sex. You don't believe you don't have sex before marriage, do you? I always remember when I first came to uni at Leicester, I was in the common room with my physics course mates. And one of the course mates called Sarah, who later became a good friend of mine, wanted to poke fun a little bit. And so she said, did you just say you were a Christian, Steve? I said, yes. And she said, quite boldly, so everyone could hear, "So does that mean you're a virgin and you've never had sex?" See, for many non-Christians, this is so different. It's such a different way of thinking about how we do marriage and sex and relationships that often it ends up being the thing that we talk about. When I was given this topic to speak on, It really reminded me of a picture I've seen in a book that I got given for Christmas a couple of years back. I couldn't find it on the internet, so I had to just take a picture of it. Now, I don't know whether you can see that, but this picture is called The Evolution of Marriage in the West. And it moves through the 17th to 19th century, and it moves past the 19th century, and then it goes towards the sexual revolution. And you can see there that there's been a change, there's been a different way that we view relationships that has evolved over time in the West. It's interesting to note in the first two pictures, sex doesn't really appear at all. And perhaps even more strikingly, in the furthest picture to the right, which is to describe the kind of culture of marriage and relationships that we have today in general society, you'll notice that sex is the first thing. Or rather, it's linked with romance. Sex is seen as something we do to explore whether someone is right for us, whether we hit a spark with them, whether they satisfy us. And if so, well, maybe later down the line, we'll consider marriage. In the last 10 years, the average age of marriage has risen from 26 to 35. And so it's really important to see that as Christians, we do have a very different way of viewing this subject. A very different way. I mean, you don't have to look far to see what the message is that we hear from culture around us. Maybe you can go and consider one of the celebrity magazines and you'll probably find a spread in there or something on the front page which is talking about your favourite celebrity and their sexual relationships. Or you might find an article about how you can be better in bed with your partner. The true way of love, sex is tied in with it. This is how we explore romance in our culture. Or just think about your favourite comedy. Anyone like New Girl here? I'm a fan. But notice that even the comedies that we think are the most tame today, take Friends, centre around this idea that as soon as you get close to someone and feel a bit of a spark, well, you can start sleeping together, having sex and exploring that side of relationship. Or have a think of your favourite romantic comedy or chick flick or love film. What you'll find is the climax of love, the big crescendo that everything is reaching to, is that these two individuals end up having sex together. Do you see that? That there's been a replacement of how we view this. Or take peer pressure, just those around you. Now, I do not envy you if you're at nightlife age, or if you're new to university, because it's so ingrained in our thinking that you should have had sex by the time you're 18. That is so ingrained in the thinking of society around us that you're made to feel small and stupid, archaic, even insignificant, if you haven't achieved that. And even as I speak around to many of my friends, this is how parents will encourage their children. Of course, it's right to explore it. We're made to be sexual beings. We have to look into these things. Nature just makes it that way. So explore, have fun. Don't be repressed. So for us as Christians, the question is, what does God have to say about this subject? When we become a Christian, we say, "You're going to be the Lord of my life. I trust that your way is the best way." So the question is, God, what is your way in this issue? Now, often in the conversations, the focus ends up being quite negative. It ends up being about all the things that we can't do as Christians. Have you noticed that sometimes when you talk to non-Christian friends? It just appears like you're saying to them, "Oh, as a Christian, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this." And the same with this conversation. Oh, Christians say, "I can't have sex, I can't explore that, I can't do this." And it becomes kind of a list of negatives. And of course, there's a time when we need to think in that way. And God is very clear that we shouldn't have sex before marriage, that that's something that should be reserved for the marriage relationship. But in the passage this evening, I want us to just draw out four things we find as we go through the passage step by step. And rather than these being things that are things we can't do or that somehow seem as if God is suppressing our fun, these are four positive things. These are four parts of the ideal relationship, of the thing that God wants us to strive towards in our relationships. And as we go through, I'm just going to pick out how this contrasts with the kind of relationships that we often find outside of God's way. Look, before I dive in and make a start, I just want to give a quick, small but significant aside. And that is this: I want to apologise. You know, I'm so aware that as I talk about this subject, that I'm very likely to offend or hurt some of you. Because the truth is, this is a very messy area. Just this afternoon, I was having lunch with a very good friend of mine who is a Christian man, devout, loves God. He got married straight out of university, and now their marriage is completely messed and separated, and she's just left him. And it is a mess. It is not good. And when I speak to him, I'm so aware that who am I to speak into his life? I've had it easy. And so before we get into it, I just want to apologize, okay? And I want to say that if I do hurt you or if I say anything that's out of sort, come and talk to me after, because I'd like to apologize to you in person. And I'd also say, linked to that, that there are other people in the church that want to support you in that pain and in that mess that you might be going through in your relationships. So please share that with someone. But also, I want to just point out something very interesting before we get stuck into the passage. Because a really great thing about the passage we read, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, is that it's one of the most quoted scriptures in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? It's the seventh, in fact, the seventh most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's Jesus or Paul quoting the passage to talk about marriage and our relationships. But in one quote, we notice something very interesting. I just want you to see this with me before we get stuck in. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We just read that. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Isn't that strange? He doesn't say this is a profound mystery and I'm talking about a husband and his wife. He says this is a profound mystery and I'm talking about Christ and the church. And the reason that's so interesting is because one of the main pictures that Jesus gives us about our relationship with him as Christians is the idea of a marriage. And so as we think about the positive relationships, the thing that God wants our relationships and our marriages to be like, we can all actually be thinking on a bit of a deeper level. We can all be thinking, how does this apply to my relationship with Jesus? Because that perfect relationship between a man and his wife is a small little picture of what our relationship with Jesus is like, and you can see it up there. So this is going to apply to all of us, no matter where you are in life, and apply it as you will. So let's make a start. Open up that passage in front of you. Oh. Before we do that, I want you to just look at the start of that passage in verse 18. Now, in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, God looks at Adam, whom he's created, and he says, "It is not good that he is alone." It is not good that he is alone. And so the first reason, the first positive thing about our relationships with each other that we should be striving for is companionship. God wants to make Adam someone who will be his companion so that he won't be alone anymore. Do you see that? He won't have that loneliness about him. If you want a slightly easier word to understand, you can think of the word friendship. That Adam wouldn't be there all by himself with no one to share the world with, but that he'd have woman, he'd have Eve, he'd have his wife that he could share everything he goes through with. And so a primary focus that God wants us to be looking for in our relationships is companionship, is friendship, someone we can share life with. Just look at this video. Great video, isn't it? In 40 seconds, we go through the whole of life seeing how somebody changes physically. And the truth is, we all change physically. We go through many changes outwardly. But I'm showing that video just to contrast something that you'll find in the magazines, in the celebrity culture, in the media portrayal. And that is this idea of it's all about our outward appearance. You better strive to be young and attractive so that someone will fall for you, so that your sex will be satisfying, so that it will be pleasing. And as soon as it isn't, as soon as you're not attracted anymore, well, feel free to move on to somebody else. Whereas what God says here, what the primary motive is companionship. Not sex, but companionship. Verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. He didn't say it's not good for man to be sexually frustrated. He said it's not good for man to be alone. You see, there's a deep need for us as humans to be connected with other people. And that extends throughout fellowship, throughout the church, but it extends in a very unique way to the relationship between a man and a woman. And so to the youth here, the challenge is, what is the primary thing you're looking for in your relationships? If you're looking to fall in love with someone, what is the thing you're looking for? And this passage is making us see that what we need to look for, the positive thing we need to see, is the friendship we have, the companionship we have with someone, the deeper things than the outward appearance that change so readily and quickly. Look for that in someone. How is my friendship with that person? And it's a very striking few words, that, because we've gone from Genesis chapter 1 and God keeps repeating an expression. Do you remember what it was? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. He created something and said it was good. And this is the first time that God looks at his creation and he says, it's not good. Isn't that interesting? Why would God create something and then look at it and say it's not good? Have you ever thought about that? It's a similar question my wife asked last week when we were in the Space Center. We went for a visit there. And Rach asked me, well, why would God create a universe that's so big? You know, it seems like a big waste. It doesn't make sense. Why would he make it so big? And it's a similar sort of question. Why would God create something that he then says is not good? Well, here's an answer, and I think this is heading towards the reason. It's because he really wants us to see the importance of this. It's his design that we should find companionship, with other people. And this is seen in its most extreme way in the marriage relationship. So, that's the first point. If you're looking for love, can I challenge you to look for a companion, look for a friend primarily. Look for someone that you're going to stay with, you're going to be alongside, even when they change outwardly, even when you change outwardly. And I can extend that challenge to you if you're married or been in a relationship for a long time. Are you still working on that friendship, that companionship, that idea of sharing life with each other? Because that is key. That is central. You can be married and still act as if you're alone. Let's look at the second point. What is the positive thing we see in the passage next? Well, next we come to a very interesting part. Equality. Equality. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hang on, when I listen to the media, they tell me that the church is against equality of women. They think that men somehow domineer and they're in control and women aren't allowed to speak and they're not allowed to express and they're suppressed. How on earth can you say that one of the primary things about our relationships between each other is that there is equality? Well, of course, there are some passages in Scripture in the New Testament that might be hard to understand, and we can talk about them later if you want to. But just notice in these verses that equality is such a key central feature of the relationship between men and women. Firstly, notice the word helper. God says, verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, of course, to us that sounds a bit bad, doesn't it? That's not equality. Adam needs someone to be a slave and do the washing up and the dishes, and obviously that's what I say to my wife every day. It is not. But when you actually look at that word helper in the original language, so I'm told, it's used quite often throughout the Old Testament. And the vast majority of times, do you know who that word helper is referring to? God. Isn't that interesting? God is our helper. And of course, God isn't below us or underneath us at all. In fact, he's very much above us. We need him. We're inadequate without him. And so the fact that man needs a helper is actually a sign of equality. It's a sign that we're two parts. We can't survive on our own without women. You'll be pleased to know. But secondly, notice the word suitable. Again, that's a very kind of strange word for us to talk about today. You wouldn't go up to a girl you're trying to woo and say, "You're very suitable for me." But behind that word, so I'm told, in the original language, is the idea of being a perfect fit. Kind of like when my daughter Alyssa has one of those toys and she tries to get the shapes in the holes. And she gets it wrong every time. But one day she'll learn that there's a perfect fit. Men and women are a perfect fit. They're exactly compatible with each other. They complement each other in the different things that men and women bring. In the different ways that men and women think. It's not about inequality, it's about equality. It's the fact that we're on an equal playing field. And then, just look further on, verse 22. Before we get to this verse, there's a rather humorous part of the passage that kind of makes me chuckle every time I read it, because God notices it's not good for Adam to be alone. And do you notice what he does? He brings all the animals before Adam and say, what about this animal? Chimpanzee? Not quite right. The elephant? Not what I'm looking for, God. What about the fish? Not today. But then, verse 22. God puts Adam into this sleep. And notice, the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. Literally, the word is from Adam's side. Listen to this lovely quote from Matthew Henry in his great commentary of the Bible. Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him or from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart and loved by him. But the point I just want to bring out is the side of Adam shows this equality. There's an equalness between men and women, and don't ever get that wrong. And our relationships, our marriages should reflect that also. It's how God designed it. You could not be more clear than what we find in the previous chapter. God made Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image, both equally in his image. And I find this quite paradoxical because in the modern culture, there's this cry that religious belief puts women down and that the religious belief wants to suppress women and there's a lack of equality. But actually, I think the thinking of modern culture brings out this equality like nothing else. Take, for example, this great prophet of the New Age. You know who this is? He's a pop singer, pop star. He recently released a song with Pharrell Williams. Did I say his name right? And it's called Blurred Lines. Anyone like that song? It's probably the catchiest tune you'll ever hear. Just listen to some of the words he says. Okay, now he was close. Try to domesticate you. But you're an animal, baby. It's in your nature. Just let me liberate you. You don't need no papers. That man is not your maker. Get away from being tied down by a man into marriage. Let me liberate you because you're an animal. You're an animal. Yeah, that's a great way of lifting up someone, isn't it? And showing their equality. And then later on he sings, I know you want it. I know you want it. I know you want it. Talk about getting blasted. That means drunk. I hate these blurred lines. What's the song about? The song is about him saying to her, I know what you want, and you want me. Let's get drunk together and explore those blurred lines. How is that liberating? How is that bringing out equality? For a man to say to a woman, yeah, you don't get to decide. I know you want it. You see, if it all comes down to exploring sex and about attraction and about this playing around with something that is so precious, then really it comes down to who's the strongest, who's the biggest, and who's the best. It doesn't promote equality. But God's way does, because he made it like that. What do we find next? We've seen companionship, equality. We see romance. Bet you weren't expecting me to say that. Now, if you were around in the 90s, when you read this passage, you might have been thinking about a song. Anyone thinking about a song? Just me then. The Spice Girls had a very popular song called When Two Become One, based on this passage, obviously. Do you know, I was actually going to play a clip of it, and it is so bad, I couldn't bring myself to punish you guys with that song. Well, they needn't have made a song because there's already a song and it's in the very passage. Did you know that? Apparently, when God presents Eve to Adam, his response, the phrase of it, is like a Hebrew poem or like a song. So literally, Adam turns to her and he sings this little stanza. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a song. He's serenading her. Isn't that great? When was the last time you serenaded your other half? I'm not sure you ever have. Look, if you don't like the word romance, think of the word passion, or think of the word emotion, okay? The kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had that we see in this passage is that Eve caused something to well up in Adam. It made him passionate. It made him romantic. It made him want to express to her this feeling. It wasn't just functional. He doesn't turn to her and say, now I have someone who is suitable. He sings to her. And as you go throughout scripture, you'll find romance from beginning to end. Take Jacob. He works 14 years just so that he's allowed to marry the girl of his dreams. That's romance. Or read the Song of Solomon. That's passionate. That's emotional love. Perhaps more passionate than most of us are actually comfortable with. if you actually read it. Makes you blush, really. You see, the kind of relationship that God wants men and women to have has that passion and has that emotion in it. That it's deep, that it's intimate, that it causes that to well up inside of us. And I'm aware on time, so I'm going to move quite quickly, but there's just a gentle challenge here for men and women who have been married for a long time. Because it's very easy for that side of things to slip. I feel like I can say that because I've been married for 8 years. But we need to strive to have that passion and that emotion, and I hope that you do that, men and women. I hope you find that way of expressing and showing your love to each other, and that your relationship hasn't become just functional, just something you do. But more than that, this relationship of passion between the man and the woman is a picture of the relationship between us and Jesus. And so have you got that emotional, passionate side in your relationship with him? Or do you just treat God as a theology that you know? Do you sing to him? Do you express your heart to him? Do you want to open up to him? Not just a friend that's by your side, but someone that you love and adore with all your heart. Can we strive to have that in this church, in our relationship with God? Let me just give you the last point. And I'm aware that time has gone very fast for me. Commitment. Commitment. See, if you notice just at the end of that passage, verse 24, we read this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Of course, we don't quite get the punch that's packed in this passage. Because in our society, we don't really leave our father and mother to get married. We tend to leave our father and mother to go to university or to start a life on our own or to start a job. And that's just a cultural change, I guess. I work on a university, and on the open days, you see the parents bringing their kids and showing them around the campus. There's kind of a look in their eye that's going, I can't wait for the day. I wonder if you felt the same. Rachel always gives the story about her father who changed her bedroom into an office the week that she left for university. Leaving your father and mother doesn't really mean too much in our culture because we've got a big safety net in society and in support. But in those days, in that culture, there was no welfare state. There was no easy way to start a life on your own. It was actually a pretty big deal. And so people would stay with their father and mother and live under their care and under their support and under their finance until something special would happen. They decide that they wanted to separate from that and start a new unit. Be committed to a new thing, that they would take the money that they could have and they'd start this new family together. And so when we read there that this is the reason why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, what it's saying is that marriage is a great way in which you start to be a new unit together. Now, that word commitment, well, we don't really like that word today in our society very much. It sounds like it's burdensome. Perhaps a better word in the Bible would be the word covenant, the marriage bond. And we don't like that. It seems a bit outdated. Apparently today, 42% of all marriages will end in divorce, half of which will have children under 16 in it. Apparently, in Europe, they were exploring with making the marriage contract only 7 years long, because that's the average length of marriage. And then we can do away with all this nasty divorce malarkey. Just walk away. We don't like the word commitment. But God is saying that the word commitment is so precious, and it brings something so unique and so powerful into relationships. And that it's a good thing that you commit to each other for life. It's easy to see why, isn't it? When you make that commitment to each other, that covenant that you're going to be together till you die, you have two things, both beginning with S. You have security. You have security. You know that I'm with this person. They're not going to leave me or walk out on me when I'm struggling, when I'm unwell, when I'm going through difficult times, when I age, when I look different. They're going to stick with me. Isn't that great? Isn't that comforting? And secondly, it brings stability. It brings stability to the family structure, to children as they grow up in that family structure. And I know there are many people around us, probably many in this room, who have grown up in divorced families. And you know, that can be a blessing. And God can overrule and he can make things good. But no one would say that was an ideal, would they? Because it's hard. It's difficult. You're left alone and there's so many different things you have to think through. No, this commitment, this covenant relationship that God sets up as the ideal, it's a great thing. It brings security and it brings stability. And can I challenge you that if you're a young person here, don't think of relationships as being something just casual that's going to be cast away. Of course, you might have to be friends with different people and date and find out who's right for you. But strive for it to be that one day you're going to commit to somebody and you're going to have all the joy and all the blessings that come from God's way of doing marriage and relationships. So, when God teaches us about marriage and sex and relationships, he is not saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. He is not trying to make our life not fun and miserable where we just sit around and be bored all day. Quite the opposite. He wants to show us the best way of doing this, the way that brings most blessing in the long run, most joy in the long run. And that is looking for somebody and working on your relationship so that you have that friendship and companionship, that there's a quality there, that there is emotion and passion, and it's not just about jumping in bed with someone, and that you have that commitment one day with each other. Let me just give you a quote to finish with. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I'm sure you've heard this quote before. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, the point he's getting at is going God's way is actually the way of joy. And so as I close, please let me bring this challenge to you if you're a young person here this evening. Don't get sucked into that idea, that thing that's sold to you by society around you, that you can't be fulfilled, you can't be happy unless you have sex with a number of partners and explore it. Please don't get sucked into that. Instead, aspire to have the kind of things that God wants for you, which will bring you joy and bring you blessing. And if you've mucked up in this area, you know, come to God and say, I'm sorry. Because he's ever willing to forgive us, ever ready. But just to us all, as we considered at the start that the marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship with Jesus, then I wonder whether that quote applies to us as well. That we're happy for our relationship with Jesus to be a philosophy, a way of living, but not to be an intense relationship, a unity, somebody that we strive to know more, to be friends with, to be passionate with, and to have at our side throughout life. Isn't that a great goal to strive for? Let me pray and then I'll hand over to Dan. Father, as we approach your word together, I ask that you would help us as we think through how you would want us to live our lives, particularly in this area. We must confess, God, we do find these things difficult. It's messy. Often we are hurt bitterly in our relationships, and often we muck up monumentally in our relationships. Father, we pray that you would help us, firstly, to know that we are forgiven in Jesus' name, that actually you have washed away all our sins, all the times we've mucked up and got things wrong, that they are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And we praise you for that. But God, we ask that you would give us hearts and ambitions to strive after your way of living. We would strive after your way of doing relationships. And God, would you help us to have this relationship with you? You are the one that has come down to search us out. You are the one who freely gave it all for us. And Father, we sing that we want to freely give it all for you. We want to love you and live for you and have that relationship with you that marriage is meant to point towards. Help us to build on that even this week. Amen.